This is the name of the lesson. And we're going to talk about a repeat. That's chapter 20. We're going to talk about a miracle. That's in chapter 21. And we're going to talk about a test. Gary talked about tests, right? Testing. We're going to talk about a test in chapter 22. Back in chapter 12, Abraham and his family traveled down to Egypt to escape a famine. We talked about that. And in chapter 20, they're going down to a place called Gerar. That's what it says here in verse 1. And like before, Abraham becomes fearful. His faith wanes. In Egypt, previously, Abraham had lied about his relationship with Sarah because he was afraid the Egyptians would see him with this beautiful woman and find out that she was his wife and kill him. That's what he thought in his brain, human reasoning. Frankly, it showed a lack of trust in God. Well, here we are in chapter 20, about 25 years later, and the same story basically repeats itself. This time, Abraham misleads the king of Gerar, a man by the name of Abimelech. I want to say something about the name Abimelech. A lot of Bible scholars believe that Abimelech is actually a title more than his name. This is a minor point, because that same name Abimelech is used later with Isaac, and it's a different guy. So they're thinking that it's just a title for a Philistine king. We'll just call him Abimelech, because that's what the scripture refers to him as. And he tells this guy a lie. He tells it for the same reason he had done before. We'll find that out later. And what's the lie? Well, it says in verse 2 here, she's my sister. Well, Sarah's his wife, right? So he's lying about his relationship with Sarah to this king. Do you tell the same lie? The same, you know, everything's the same. You expect the same result. Before Pharaoh had taken Sarah, when he thought that Sarah was Abraham's sister, well, now Abimelech, it says in verse 2, he took Sarah. So the same thing happens. And as before, God has to intervene in order to protect Sarah from being defiled. So what happens in verse 3 is God comes to Abimelech in a dream. And he says, verse 3, behold, you, Abimelech, are a dead man. That'll get your attention, right? Because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Well, Abimelech's shaken by this divine revelation. And he has the same reaction that Pharaoh had had back in chapter 12. And he finds out, when he finds out that Sarah is Abraham's wife, he confronts Abraham about it. And he asks Abraham in verse 9, what have you done to us? And he goes on to chastise Abraham, saying, you have done to me things that ought not to be done. So I want you to picture the scene. Abraham, who we know is a righteous, God-fearing man, is being scolded by a godless, these are the forerunners of the Philistines, a godless pagan king for his wrong actions. There's one difference between this account here and what happened in Egypt, and that happens next. Abraham defends his actions. He hadn't done that in Egypt. He took the scolding and left, right? Well, here he defends his actions. He goes on to talk about how he says to tells Abimelech, you know, I feared the people of Gerar would be godless like those in Sodom and Gomorrah, and that they might kill me. And then he justified his lying because Sarah, though Sarah is his wife, she's also technically his half-sister. And in verse 12, it says that she's the daughter of my father, but not my mother. So technically, Sarah was his half-sister. So, see, technically, I'm not lying. But he did lie, because he misled the king, right? He did not say that she was his wife. So, he was wrong. And so, the end result's the same as before. Abimelech gives Sarah back to Abraham unharmed. In addition, he gives Abraham sheep, oxen, many servants, and 1,000 pieces of silver. It's like the repeat of the same story before. So again, what we see is Abraham messes up. He again shows a lack of faith. And yet again, God blesses Abraham materially despite his indiscretions. It's incredible. Now, why is this story here? Why is the one in chapter 12 here? Because it's showing that Abraham, first of all, isn't perfect. He's this righteous man, and we admire him, and Hebrews has a lot to say about Abraham. And there's so much good about him, but he's not perfect. So I believe that's one of the reasons why this story is here. So it reinforces the humanity of Abraham. But it also shows how blessed he is by God, even when he messes up. And I have driven that point home about how blessed Abraham is, despite his mistakes. But he, as a follower of the Most High God, Abraham is continually being shown grace and mercy. Aren't we?
Yes.
Okay. It's certainly not anything he deserves or even that we deserve. God is just that good. He's faithful to Abraham, even when Abraham messes up. So, I want to follow up on Abimelech at the end of chapter 21, which we're not going to cover this part, but I just want to let you know about it. He and Abraham make a treaty that guarantees the control and sharing of the region's limited water supply. Now, even in that part of the world today, water is limited as far as livestock. So that treaty goes a long way to ensuring that they continue to have this good relationship through the years. And everything ends well between Abimelech and Abraham. So, God doesn't expect perfection from us. Here's application for us. That's not what he expects from us. He knows that we are fallible, sinful creatures. And like Abraham, we're going to have bad moments or even bad days. Lapses in judgment are failures. God can use those failures like he did in Abraham's life to grow him. And he could learn from them. There's no doubt Abraham did learn and did grow from this his failure. Because we see overall he lived a pretty righteous life. But he did have some failures. And we need to see that. At some point in our Christian walk, like Abraham, we're going to have lapses in judgment. We're going to mess up. We're not perfect, no matter how hard we try to be. But as followers of God, we know that we need to what we need to do when that happens, don't we? And that is, as Gary pointed out, confess our sins and own up to what we've done. Don't be like Abraham and make excuses. Own up to what you did and try to make it right and then move on. Let's live out our redeemed lives as Christians by faith. Right? If we do that, God will bless us. I'm not saying everything will be wonderful and great and easy, but God will bless us if we'll only do that. Any comments about chapter 20 and what it teaches us, what you get from it? Anything?
I was just wondering, did he move for the famine the first time? Why did he move this time?
Why did he go? He doesn't say. He just sojourned down there. You see, you have to understand that Abraham, one of the things about his occupation as a, modern times we would say rancher, whatever, a keeper of livestock, is that they moved around constantly. They were nomadic. Now, he had certain favorite places he would go to, but Gerar is like heading like toward Philistine territory in modern-day Israel. In fact, they say that Gerar is near present-day Gaza. I thought how interesting that is in light of what's going on today. That's about the location that Gerar would have been back then, obviously. Much less populated than it is today. They're just sojourning there because he's moving around with his flocks. So that he was just nomadic. Doesn't really say, but that's probably why. Yeah, so that's the repeat. Kind of a repeat story of what happened in 12. Now we look at a miracle, and you all know this story. This is one that's a little more familiar. Back in Genesis 18, Abraham and Sarah were told by the Lord himself that in 1 year, their child would be born. How old was Abraham when God told him that in chapter 18? Remember? 99. He was 99. Well, that year has now passed. Which brings us to chapter 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Back in chapter 18. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him, a year. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Moses is driving home the fact that Abraham is having this son by Sarah. All right? So it's a miracle child. Because how old is Sarah? 90. Okay, she's 90. That's a miracle. God tells Abraham and Sarah, you know, when he visited them, they'll have to have a child in a year. And because that, he told Abraham that he'd have a son in chapter 17. And then in chapter 18, he says, and you and Sarah will have a child together in 1 year. So this miracle has now taken place in chapter 21. So I didn't want to miss this because it had been promised. I wanted us to see that it takes place. And it happens just as God said and exactly in the same time frame that God said that it would. And Abraham, it says, circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old, there it is, when his son Isaac was born to him. Wow, what a miracle. 100-year-old man, 90-year-old woman. And she had been unable to have children. So this is a huge miracle, isn't it? Okay. So it happens exactly like God said. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Remember, she had laughed when she had been told this, and now she's laughing when it actually happens. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. This is so absolutely incredible. It's, you know, and she said, who would have said to Abraham and Sarah that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age, speaking of her husband. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day that Isaac was weaned. Okay, so Sarah laughs with unbridled joy. And those around her are laughing also with joy. This idea of weaning here, the commentary that I read said that it's a discontinuation of breastfeeding. That's what it means. So this child here in these verses is, they say, anywhere between around 2 or 3 years old, roughly. Okay, that's probably how old Isaac is. He could be as young as a year, maybe as old as maybe 2 or 3 at this time, which makes Ishmael 15 or 16 years old at this time. That becomes important here in a minute. Okay, so you have Ishmael 15 or 16 in the same household with this 2-year-old named Isaac. At this point, the focus of the story becomes this covenant child, Isaac, the one that's just been born. He becomes the focus, the center of attention. It's not just that Isaac is Abraham's and Sarah's miracle child, which he certainly is. The main point of emphasis is that Isaac, this is important, is the one through whom God's promises to Abraham will be fulfilled. And the Abrahamic covenant hinges on Isaac. That's important. Abraham knows this. He knows it. He knows it. This is a vitally important point to grasp because soon Abraham is going to be tested on this point to see if he really gets it. Now I want you to understand something. Abraham knows that Isaac is the child of promise and that all of God's promises to him, to Abraham, are going to be fulfilled through Isaac and not Ishmael. God has made that crystal clear to Abraham at this point. Okay, so Abraham knows it. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Okay, saw the son. So who's that? The son of Hagar. Who's the one that's laughing? Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Who's that? I just mentioned his name. He's about 15.
Ishmael,
thank you. So this 15 or 16-year-old Ishmael, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. Now, Ishmael, it's interesting that his name is never mentioned in this passage. He's referred to as the son of Hagar, the son of the slave woman, or just his son. Never mentioned by name. This is a literary point that's in play here. Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, downplays Ishmael, while, as we will see, emphasizes Isaac. It's a literary point being made. Not even mentioning Ishmael's name. Ishmael was last mentioned by name back in Genesis 17:26. You can look it up. Last time his name was mentioned. And won't be mentioned again until Genesis 25. So in those 8 chapters, that same time frame, Isaac's name is mentioned 21 times. So Moses is driving home a point, emphasizing Isaac, downplaying Ishmael. Now this laughing that we read here, the ESV, that's the word that they use to describe what Ishmael is doing. But his laughter is being done in a jesting or a mocking sense. He's belittling Isaac. There's more going on here than just some teenager mocking or teasing or picking on his younger brother. Sarah sees it. Ishmael poses a serious threat to Isaac. He's mocking the promised seed. A 1 or 2 year old boy. And there's no telling what he might do later as he grows up. Well, God uses this incident as the catalyst to drive out Ishmael and Hagar. He removes the threat. Abraham is displeased by the idea of driving Ishmael away. That's when he says this thing was very displeasing to Abraham, the idea of casting him out. He didn't want that because he loves Ishmael. God's going to show Abraham that's what has to be done because he doesn't want it. He's very displeased by it. And so in verse 12 it says, "And God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman." Notice he never mentions his name, right? "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also because he is your offspring." So he's going to bless Ishmael too. But it's going to be Isaac through whom the promise is fulfilled. And he's letting Abraham know, don't be displeased. Do what Sarah says. Cast him out. And he promises that Ishmael will also become a great nation, you know, as well. And he does. We're not going to take the time to read the rest of the chapter for the sake of time, but I just want to point out something. Abraham does as God directs. The next morning, he sends Hagar and Ishmael away with food and water. God provides for them in the desert of Beersheba. God allows Hagar to see a well of water, probably one of the wells that Abraham himself had dug. And from there, and from those wells, they were able to survive because they had water. And now we read later in the genealogy of Ishmael, in chapter 25, the next time he's mentioned, that he'll go on, Ishmael will go on to have 12 sons, just as God had predicted back in chapter 17. And Ishmael, we find this out later, he will actually live a long time. Long life and die at the age of 137. So that's really what we leave off with Ishmael, and he fades from the scene. Isaac becomes the focal point of the Genesis narrative. That's what I want you to see. Application from chapter 21, from this miracle. God will always come through, and he will act in accordance with his word. He keeps his promises. He will do what he says he's going to do. And he does it in his time and in his way and through the people that he chooses. God does. Right? Isaac is God's plan A in the fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham. There is no plan B. And so Abraham knows this for certain. And to make sure that he really gets it, God has him send Ishmael away for good, which they've just done. And he puts Abraham's faith to the test, which is the next chapter. Any questions?
Yeah, I got one.
I knew it.
On chapter 20.
Yeah.
Where Abraham, how do you pronounce his
name? Abimelech.
Abimelech.
Yeah.
Came to an agreement. Was Sarah was Abimelech's wife?
Well, Abimelech took her because he didn't thought he was Abraham's sister.
But she wasn't his wife.
Because he's a king, he can do whatever he wants, right?
So I know,
he took her into his harem.
But he had a dream and he...
Yeah, and of course the idea was you take these women into your harem, yeah. They're yours, you can have your way with them, right?
Yeah.
eventually, whenever you please, because you're the king?
Yeah.
Well, before he could do that, he has this dream. God intervenes and gives him the dream about you're a dead man. Yeah.
So what was the time difference between chapter 20 and chapter 21?
Well, it couldn't have been much, because we know a full year passes between 18 and 21. So it had to all happen pretty rapidly after each other. After Sodom and Gomorrah and all these are all happening rather quickly.
But Sarah wasn't 90 years old when...
Yeah. She was obviously an attractive woman even in her old age.
Yeah.
You know, you read it in Scripture. I mean, all these guys are after her. Come on.
I screwed that image from my mind.
He got desires of a man's heart.
So.
Oh. You know, everybody has, you know, everybody see beauty in their own eyes.
Right.
Well, anyway, Abimelech apparently is attracted to Sarah and wants her as part of his harem, whatever. And so she must have been attractive at least to Abimelech.
So what does, in chapter 20 and in verse 17, where Abimelech, what's that?
Yeah, I didn't get into all that, but he struck his household, like he did in Egypt, the same thing. He struck all the women there so they couldn't have babies,
yeah.
Right? And so Abraham prays that they can all now have babies, right? Well, that's a repeat also of what happened in Egypt. The same kind of thing happened. That's part of God's judgment. Yeah. Interesting, huh? Interesting story. I think it's interesting that the parallels between chapter 12, what happened in Egypt, and chapter 20, what happens in Gerar. Very similar. I mean, it's like Abraham makes the exact same mistake. Come on. But I really believe Abraham learns from these mistakes. I really do. He's close to God. And I think, he learns from it. He's not perfect, but he learns from his mistakes, which we need to do. So here we are, chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him, Isaac, there as a burnt offering. On one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So just head that way and I'll show you where to go. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he, 100-year-old Abraham, cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. God's showing Abraham, this is where I want you to take him. So God tells Abraham to do something, and Abraham does as he's told. This is kind of the method of operation with Abraham. He just does what God tells him. No arguing. Abraham knows that the voice speaking to him is God's voice. He has this relationship with God. He knows it's God. And Abraham obeys, just as he's always done. He doesn't question God. He doesn't argue with God. You want me to do what? He doesn't do that. He doesn't struggle with God's instruction. Well, I don't know. I really love Isaac. And if he dies, no, he doesn't do that. Abraham simply obeys God. That's the character of Abraham. He believes God. Despite his mistakes he's made, he's still a man of faith. Well, Abraham responds quickly. Early the next morning, he takes Isaac, two servants, wood for the offering, sets out on his three-day journey to the land of Moriah. Many reputable Bible scholars believe that this location here that he's going to is the same mountain where Solomon, some 1,100 years later, will build his temple. If that's the case, then this is the present-day site of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Then Abraham said to his young men, this is really important, I want you to get what he says, stay here with the donkey, I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. So who's going to come back to the servants? Abraham and who? They're going to come back, right?
Yeah.
That's what Abraham tells them. That's what Abraham believes is going to happen. What has Abraham gone to do in the land of Moriah? What has he done? What's his whole purpose for going there? To do what?
Sacrifice.
Which means what?
Kill.
He's going to kill his son, so what's the deal about coming back? There's something in Abraham's mind. I want you to see that. Even though he's going to sacrifice Isaac, he knows something has to happen for God's promises to be fulfilled. Right? So just kind of keep that in mind. So he tells them that we're going to come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac, his son. He's a younger guy, he can carry the wood. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. I guess he has some kind of a torch, right? And the knife. And so they went, both of them together, up the mountain. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And Abraham says, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" This is a pretty smart kid. He's starting to connect the dots. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Did you hear that response to his son? Abraham knows that he and Isaac are coming back. Now, this indicates his mindset. This is where I want to go next. He knows, based on what God has promised him unconditionally, that a multitude of descendants is yet to come through Isaac. God's made that crystal clear to him. Knowing this, Abraham knows that he and Isaac are coming back, and he knows, therefore, that God has to provide a lamb or some kind of an animal for the sacrifice. He knows this. This is in his mind. He's not struggling with a decision, right? Now, as they're walking up the mountain together, Isaac asks this question that we just read. Where's the lamb for the burnt offering? "We have everything else, Dad. Where's the sacrificial animal?" Abraham answers his son, I believe honestly, when with complete conviction, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." Abraham firmly believes that God will provide some kind of an animal, sacrificial lamb in this case. Abraham knows that somehow, some way, God is going to have to intervene. Why does he know this? Because he knows what God's promised him through Isaac. Now, I want you to stop right here. I want you to think about this. One of two things has to happen for the promises to be fulfilled through Isaac, right? A, God will provide an animal before Abraham has to kill Isaac. Or B, Abraham will kill Isaac, and then God will raise Isaac back to life. In order for the promises to be fulfilled through Isaac, one of those two things has to happen, right?
Yes.
So Abraham knows this. How does he know this? Because he knows that God keeps his promises. It's not just hopeful. He knows God keeps his promises. And the promises that he has made to Abraham will find their fulfillment through Isaac. He doesn't want to have to kill Isaac. Okay. That being said, Abraham is fully prepared to plunge the knife into Isaac if he has to be obedient to God. Just want to point all this out, kind of setting the stage for you. Now, you all know what happens. That's one of the problems with teaching something that you all are familiar with. It's not any surprise ending, right? Okay, so at this point, I want to stop, call time out, like any good coach. And I want to bring the team together. And I want to go, because the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And here, Hebrews chapter 11 offers commentary on this passage that we're reading in Genesis. And we need to go here. The writer of Hebrews states in chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his own son," because we're going to read this here in a minute. "He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." I'm going to comment on verse 19 toward the end of the lesson. That's where I'm getting the idea that he knew that he could raise Isaac from dead if he actually killed him. The writer of Hebrews gives us that insight through the insight that the Holy Spirit gave him or her. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. So let's get back to the passage, okay? I just want to interject this, and now we'll get on to verse 9. Now, you all know this story, so it's not like I'm keeping you in suspense. Right? "And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order and bound Isaac." Now, this is one of Isaac's greatest moments. I want you to think about it. He's not fighting his dad. You know, and you know, what you want me to do? What? Huh? What? That? Nah. He's willingly letting Abraham bind him and place him on the altar. You got to admit, this is a pretty good kid.
And how old is he at
this? He's about probably a teenager. We don't know. We don't really know because it doesn't say. But he's old enough to carry wood, you know, and carry on a conversation with his dad. And so he's willingly going along with this as Abraham binds him and lays him on the altar on top of the wood. One of Isaac's finest moments. And Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God." In other words, you passed the test. "Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Just as Abraham had anticipated, acting in faith, God intervenes. But notice God's timing. God waits until Abraham has built the altar, placed the wood, bound his son, and I imagine old Abraham, while he's doing all this, is kind of looking around for an animal that God's going to bring, right? It's kind of like, well, where is it? And it's not there, so he keeps going. He's looking around the whole time. He's listening, just waiting for God to do something, say something. But he doesn't see or hear anything, and so he keeps going. And eventually, it comes time, well, I've done everything else, so he picks up the knife, because that's the next step, right? Mm-hmm. Last step of faith, and it's only then that God speaks up. Kind of interesting, isn't it? God's timing. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, because God's telling him to stop, right? He lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ring. That's why he didn't see it, because it was behind him. He's looking all around the whole time, right? And behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." So here's Abraham. Sees the ram caught in the thicket by his horns. It's behind him, so he probably hears it kind of moving around, turns and looks. He catches it, offers it as a burnt offering to God instead of his son. Notice that it is not a lamb like Abraham had thought in his head. God sometimes works differently than we think he will. Instead, it's a what? It's a ram. But there would be a day, some 2,000 years later, near this very same spot, where God would provide a lamb for a sacrifice for the sins of the world, right? John the Baptist, when he pointed to Jesus, when Jesus first burst on the scene, John the Baptist is down there at the river baptizing everybody, he points to Jesus in John chapter 1 and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, the Lamb of God, perfect without spot or blemish, would be crucified on a Roman cross for the sins of the whole world. Like I said, near this very same spot. So I guess you could say that Abraham was right when he told Isaac, God will provide for himself the Lamb. Right? He was actually being prophetic. So the test of faith is complete. Well done, Abraham. Good job. You get an A plus. So I'm not going to read them, but in verses 15 to 19, the angel of the Lord reaffirms the Abrahamic covenant. The land, the people, and the blessing that he will be to all the nations of the earth. Which takes me to that last phrase in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 19, which I want to close on because I want to unpack this. He, Abraham, considered that God was able even to raise him, Isaac, from the dead. And then, well, I'm going to focus on this phrase. From which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. He, Abraham, did receive Isaac back. So, that's kind of deep. Abraham had earlier ascended the mountain with the intent of offering up Isaac. That's why he's gone. Because God's told him to go offer up Isaac. So he's going there. Abraham knew that if that happened, if he actually offered up Isaac, if he actually had to kill him, that God could and would raise Isaac from the dead. Abraham knows this. And as it turned out, God intervened and provided a substitute, in this case a ram, in the place of Isaac. That's how it ends up playing out. In the same way, Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross, became our substitute, right? That's the picture. This is what is referred to theologically as a vicarious death. You've heard that expression, vicarious, right? One's death in the place of another. That's what that means. So him as our substitute. It should have been me on the cross. That's what I deserved. But instead, God's Son, Jesus, took my place. He was my substitute. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So then Jesus' sacrifice was for me and for you. And Christ's subsequent resurrection was analogous here to Abraham's receiving Isaac back from the brink of death. I mean, he came that close to dying, right? Abraham worshiped God that day just as he told the two servants he would. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us a pretty deep and profound truth. Abraham receives Isaac back from the dead, as it were, even though Isaac had not been slain. God spared him and sent a substitute. Kind of an interesting parallel between what happens with us and our salvation, right? So what's the application from chapter 22? Because you always want to know, why is this here? Why do we study this? Sometimes God tests our faith. James, look at James, talks about this. Tells us that God tests us. God sends trials our way for the purposes of refining our faith and making us more dependent on Him and less dependent on ourselves. We want to do things our way. God wants us to depend on Him. He wants us to communicate with Him. He wants us to place our faith in Him. So that's the one thing. And it wasn't just that Abraham had faith. He did have faith. We read that in Hebrews 11. The important thing is, who was the object of Abraham's faith? That's always the important thing. It's not how much faith you have. It's who is your faith in, right? His faith was in God. His faith was based on what God had promised him and knowing that God cannot lie. That's why he could walk up that mountain with confidence, knowing he and Isaac were coming back. And so it is that we can operate fully in faith based on what God has told us in his holy word. He keeps his promises, and you can take that to the bank. Any thoughts, any questions about any of this that we've covered today? About the repeat, about the miracle, or about the test?
You know, it shows me and everybody. I mean, I wish we had the faith that Abraham, you know, because we think we have faith.
My wife does.
But could we?
Well, here's the thing.
Would we have the faith to have done that?
Well, here's the thing. I like to think that I would have the faith that Abraham had under the same circumstances.
Yeah.
But until I'm tested like that, I won't know for sure. Do I really want to be tested like that? Not really. Not really. But you know what? God will put us through our own tests.
Right.
You know,
testing our faith and strengthening us through circumstances we go through. I know people in here, everybody's been through something this last year. Lord knows that. But and God did provide. God did heal.
He did.
Right? And we can all offer testimony to that.